So Acts chapter 14, starting point, so you can be turning your Bibles. So Acts chapter 14, easy reference. All right, I'll read the first couple of verses here once you get your hand out. Got your Bible open there. As I hear the rustling of the pages opening to Acts 14, this is always encouraging. Russell. All right, so we're in Acts chapter 14, verses 14 and 15, I'll read. And which, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." Our Father, we pray that you'll bless us. We thank you for the opportunity to be in the house of God this Sunday. We pray that you'll bless as the word of God goes out. Pray that you speak the hearts and lives, we pray. Help us to understand the truths here and apply them to our lives. Pray that you'll bless those that are hearing this, whether here or else way. That you'll bless in all this and use the word of God in our hearts and lives. We ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here, as we recall, the work of healing that of the cripple that Paul was involved with earlier in verses 8 and following. And this so amazed the people that they wanted to make these men demigods. And so we see that in verse 11. "And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And so here's their paganism. This is their Gnostic idea there of the deity somehow and how's the human bodies and has a desire to get out of these bodies. So in the pleroma or the development through all of this, we go from a man to a demigod and eventually to angel, then back to deity. That's the paganism of the first century. That's the background really of the New Testament, although this is sorely missed by many, many individuals as they go through these passages, that what was the counter religion of the first century? Well, it's a counter religion coming out of the garden for all these years, 4,000 years up to the first century. And so we begin to learn these things. There's a counter religion. This has to do with my work and my salvation. And that's a work salvation message that comes in many forms and so on. But nevertheless, this is Satan's teaching here. And that was in the garden. So we've gone through that numerous times. But in all of this, they verse 12 says, they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he's the chief speaker. Of course, being having the gift of prophecy, which he said he had, he was ready to talk and prophesy and preach and so on. So he was verbose for sure, but nothing wrong with that in that gift. And so the priest of Jupiter, that's verse 13, wanted to honor these individuals. And so thinking that they're demigods, and yet Paul and Barnabas reacted to that immediately. And so we see the reaction there in verse 14 following. So we're reading the commentary now they've given you here. Apparently some recent converts informed the apostles about the intention of the priest. So these individuals that get saved, they're thinking, wait a minute, Jesus is the true God, we're not God, and now the priest of Jupiter wants to honor them as demigods, so we better let Paul and Barnabas know this. So they did. So the Baptists absolutely rejected the worship as demigods, denying the whole system of Gnosticism. And so Paul realized that, the Christians realized this is the teaching of the first century, it's been going on for centuries. And so they rejected that. The Lord does not allow human adulation, which takes away from the glory of the Lord. And so when something's done by a Christian, who should get the glory? It ought to be the Lord, not man. And so we can be thankful that the Lord uses us, and we should be thankful, and we should recognize the Lord uses us. But anything that's ever done for the Lord, even the starting of this church, although he used the human instrumentality, this was his will, and he accomplished it. And we were there at the very beginning, realized how he put everything together, and we're just sitting back amazed, look how that worked out. Look at this, and what's going on? I mean, he was doing all this. We just had to show up, you know, and watch the Lord at work. And so we're thankful for what he's done. So we're not interested in this, nor do we seek human adulation. And so other places we find in Acts chapter 10, for instance, Acts chapter 10 and verses, 25. Here, Acts 10:25, this has to do with Peter. And so, Scripture says, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. So, we don't worship men, we don't worship pastors, we don't worship, anyone at all in any sense. So here we have Peter has to allow them to understand this. And then we see as well in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, here we have the Apostle John. The Apostle John. So let's look there in chapter 22 of Revelation and in verses 8 and 9. And so the Apostle John says, and I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. So in this case, the angel denied being worshipped as God. Although this is what one angel wanted to have done, and that was the devil. But in this case, the angel told John, don't worship me, worship God. So here, John could have gotten caught into this, real thinking, whatever he's thinking at this point. But here we see role is to worship God and not man. We can be thankful for men, how men have influenced us, how they've impacted us and so on, and in all this. But it's always the Lord that should get the glory. He's the one that is behind these things. As I mentioned with Brother Akers, it's the Lord who impressed upon him to say this to encourage me. And in order for the Lord to do that, he didn't speak from heaven with a loud voice to me. He used human instrumentality. And that's what he does. But in all of us, we take it back to the Lord. So, likewise, these men, they didn't want that. So then, with the public demonstration of rejection of this abomination by ripping their clothes, the apostles cried out with a query and two assertions. So here, notice they say this in verse 15. Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. And in all this, they're making sure that the heathen here, Lystra, knew that there's only one God. He's the creator of everything. But there's the question. Why do you do these things? Well, the answer was they were deceived by the lies of the garden. That's why they were doing these. And so we live in a world that is highly, highly deceived. A deceived world. And part of this deception carries over into professed Christianity and American Christianity, as well as around the world. There's a great deal of deception in this world. And that's the question there. I'm deceived. And so the only way to avoid being deceived as a professed Christian is to get into the Word of God and know what the truth is, and also know what how Satan deceives mankind. So the lies of the garden was the answer to this. The whole pagan world, especially in Asia and Europe, had been influenced by Plato and Aristotle. These men were Gnostics in their philosophical teaching there. But this was all passed on through them. So they made Gnosticism a philosophical position, which garnered much interest and high respect. So everybody wants to read Plato, right? I mean, so if you were in college, you had to read Plato. Oh, this is great. I get to read Plato. Plato was just an out-and-out Gnostic, a heretic, who, if he never repented of his sins, he's in hell today. And likewise with Aristotle. These men were just philosophers with pagan religion. So you're not going to gain anything biblical from them. You're going to gain error from them. All right? So there's nothing exciting about studying Plato and Aristotle other than being brought up to snuff, you might say, on Gnosticism. All right? So anyway, they asked the questions. Why do you do these things? Well, it's because they're deceived. Can't you see? We are men just like you are. We have like passions like you are, and so on. All right, so the duo asserted their identity with mankind at Lystra and that they were preachers. Their gospel message was repentance. Notice what they say there. Turn from these vanities to the living God. So that's a biblical message here. That ye shall turn or repent from these vanities unto the living God. Here we see this message that they put forth here. Who's the living God? He's the one, and he's the only one who's over everything. So notice how they list this out. He's the creator of heaven, earth, sea, and all things. And they were to turn from this. So there's only one God. Paul says something along the same lines there in 1 Thessalonians. We see some of the similar language, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. he indicates there in 1:9 about the Thessalonians, who had the same pagan background, He says there in 1:9, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. But notice they turned to God from idols. And likewise, Paul is saying the same thing here. Turn from these vain things, the idol worship of man. Turn from them. So we have a common message of Paul as he would go into these pagan lands here. Of course, he had the same message to the Jews, but the Jews were to turn to the true God that they knew existed, but only they rebelled against him. But in this case, the heathen, the pagans, didn't know there was a true God because they had all their deities. So Paul lays these truths out here in this. All right, so the message of the Lord is repent and believe the gospel. That's Mark 1. 15. Likewise, earlier in Acts, Paul gave the same message of a repentance, a turning, and so on. In Acts chapter 3, he indicates there in verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. You want sins blotted out? You repent of them. You repent of them. And you believe the Savior who has saved you, died for your sins. So that's the way of salvation. You want to be, so conversion has to do with turning from sin to in repentance to faith in the Lord. It's a conversion. It's not just a belief where people say, believe Jesus, believe on Jesus. That doesn't bring in the full aspect of conversion. Conversion means turn from something to something rather than just saying, believe. You follow that? So that's why repentance is a biblical message here that must be given. So I believed on Jesus. Well, what's that mean? Did you turn from anything? Or you just believe on Jesus that he's the Savior of the world? And so it's important, as we see the biblical teaching and all this, to have clarity in our message here. All right, so anyway, then we look here in verses 16 and 17. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways? Talking about the Lord. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our heart with food and gladness. So here we see the history of mankind. Paul brings out the history of mankind as he deals with the Gentiles. When he deals with the Jews, he starts usually with Abraham and brings out teaching within the Bible. But anyway, Paul and Barnabas continued the testimony about the true God, who did give revelatory truth to Adam. So did Adam know anything about truth? Yeah, when he opened his eyes, he saw the Lord God. Remember the expression, Lord God, when it's Jehovah Elohim, is referring to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Godhead. So he saw the Lord Jesus. He realized that he was created. He has a creator. He needed a wife, and so on. So he had great revelatory truth. He also was given one command: don't eat of this tree. When he rebelled in this, then the Lord began to give other commands, especially to Noah. So we come down here to Genesis chapter 9. He begins to give additional truth to Noah and to Noah and his family. And so no doubt Noah and his family had all the truth that was given to Adam from that point on, and had it on the ark. And then when they got off the ark, the three sons had this biblical truth, and this truth went out to the various nations that came out of the sons. And so the Lord's always given biblical truth to mankind. Now, if man or Satan hides the truth or deceives the truth, that's not a fault on God. He's made it available to every man at the very beginning, both with Adam and then with Noah. We see two starts here for mankind, and mankind has had God's redemptive truth from the very beginning. And by the way, we see a reference to the name Lord Jehovah in the early chapters of Genesis, chapter 3 and chapter 4. So anyway, they knew about him. So Paul says there in Romans 1:18 that man's without excuse. Man's without excuse. So the poor heathen around the world right now have no excuse. And if they die in their sins and go to hell, they're completely to blame. Completely to blame. Why? Well, in this passage, we see what the Lord's done. And that is, he has given creation as an example here. That the Lord is the one who is in charge of the weather, the rain, so on and so forth. And so in our points here, not only did God give revelatory truth through commands, that's Genesis 9:1 following, but also through creation. So in creation, man has to recognize everything has to have a beginning. So who's the first one to begin everything? And so it's a rational position. Everything has to have a beginning. And we look around, we find out God's creation and how their evolution cannot possibly answer all of this, cannot be an answer. So men in the first century had this. Men all through human history had this. And then in Romans chapter 2, the Lord gives man a conscience. So he knows in his heart that there is a right and there's a wrong. He knows this. Now, he might develop his own system of right and wrong, but understanding there has to be some sort of a right and wrong. So man has a conscience. So man has commands of Scripture. Man has the creation. And man has a conscience. And so every man has this. And every man needs to respond, because every man is without excuse. Every man is without excuse. It's interesting, in the secular world that hates God, hates the Bible, hates Christians, hates Baptists, hates churches, can't get away from biblical slogans. Ever notice that? Can't get away from, and a lot of the biblical slogans come out of King James Bible. I saw some secular advertisement. Can't live by bread alone. Really, where'd this come from? So as much as man tries to get away from biblical truth and the Judeo-Christian message, he can't. It's everywhere. Can't get away from it. So we see that Paul gives this message of God and his role in creation, what he's done in creation. All right, then in verses 18 and 19, and with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And 19, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So in this, these demonically deceived devotees of the devil, all right, 4 D's, did not understand nor care about the lenient benefactor of creation, who allowed or suffered the nations to walk in their own ways, although they had revelatory truth. So man's always have the opportunity to believe. And so they rejected this. The futility of Paul's remonstrance was evident, as the inhabitants of Lystra wanted animal sacrifices. No, we want the animal sacrifices. We don't care about God giving us rain and so on. We want animal sacrifices. Think of the hatred there they have, and their own lust and so on, what they wanted. And so they went about in all of this. Now, there were individuals in the past, even though he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, he did bring about salvation to the Gentiles, certainly did to the Ninevites. They were walking in their own ways. The Lord stepped in and sent Jonah. 1,000 saved. Rahab the harlot, she, even though she was a pagan Canaanite, she had heard about the Lord, and she and her household were saved and so on. So, but we have many examples of heathen being saved, so it's not that they didn't have biblical truth and they could respond, but because of their hardness of their heart, they rejected all of this. All right, then next, the jealous Jews from Antioch and Iconium arrived, persuaded the heathen, stopped these religious charlatans. So that's what they presented them as, that these were charlatans, and the only way to stop them from preaching the preaching of Paul was to stone him. That's how we do it. We hate the truth, so how do we deal with truth? We don't respond and debate the truth with error, because that's hard to do. So what do? We kill people. We have hate, and we kill people, and that's how we handle anybody that doesn't agree with us. We kill them. This is the old nature at work. So the only way to stop the preaching of Paul was to stone him. So were they going to stone their supposed demigod Mercury? I thought he was Mercury. Wait a minute. He's a demigod, right? He's Mercury. No, I guess he's not Mercury. So Mercury or not Mercury, we don't know. But whoever he is, we're going to stone him. So they're going to stone one of their supposed demigods? How's that work out? Well, it didn't work out, but of course they'd given up on that false theology that they had. So we're told here, and nevertheless, they stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, and left him for dead. And so this is a very abrupt little passage here, but they stoned him. So I ask a question here. Where were the Roman authorities as this Roman citizen received capital punishment? Ever think about that? So how is that possible? So they would have been under Roman rule, even up there in Asia under Roman rule. So where are the Roman authorities? I mean, can you just go out and stone people you don't like? Where were the authorities? Well, that's a question you might ask today. But is it okay to kill people you don't like? So now the practice of stoning occurred when a citizen, when citizens threw large rocks at the upper body and head of the recipient. So certainly the several hits would have been sufficient for death. So these are big stones thrown at the upper chest and head. And been sufficient for death, and the deforming of the face and the head. So presumably Paul was hit in the face, which may have affected his eye sockets, his sight, and physical appearance. All right, so he talks about this in Galatians. So let's look there in Galatians chapter 4, for instance, first of all. Galatians chapter 4. And we can pick it up here in verse 13, Galatians 4, 13. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. So the weakness of the flesh he preached. What's he talking about? They have a broken jaw maybe? Crushed face? Crushed lips? goes on, and my temptation which was in my flesh he despised not. So something in his flesh they didn't despise nor reject. What would that be? What would that be in his flesh that they despised? Would it be that he wasn't 6'5"? What was it? He didn't have 25-inch biceps? What was it they despised? Maybe his grotesque face. Think of that. I mean, you get hit in the head with a rock, going to affect things. Jaw, nose, eye sockets, you know. So I don't imagine he was a handsome, attractive-looking man after he got stoned. What do you think? Now, we're putting these things together, but what else would he be talking about? You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh. So it seems like Paul's thinking, yeah, I am a grotesque-looking preacher here. Boy, I'm not a movie star-looking guy, you know, not guy, but a man. I'm not one of these movie stars, right? I am grotesque. I look like a monster. So my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despise not nor rejected, but receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So they listened to his message. They didn't look on his problems and situations, grotesqueness, and whatever he might have had. And likewise, we want to look our best for the Lord, but for all of us, there's physical limitations, right? I mean, we want to look our very best, but no matter how we dress up ourselves, there are some limitations, right? Now you can shake your head. Yes, that's true. All right. We all admit it. So, all right. Now, of course, nobody's grotesque here, as far as I know. But that was Paul. And so, you see, so he's challenged with things. He's challenged with, how do I appear? Will they reject us, reject me? And then, so it's the Lord used the vessel. Really doesn't matter what the vessel looks like. Doesn't matter what the vessel looks like. So we work on the vessel and so on, but it doesn't matter if all that matters is how our vessel looks, and people will receive the gospel message, then they're receiving for the wrong way. I remember years ago, way back there, about 1972, I think it was, when I was went away to Maranatha Baptist College and seminary. There was a man on staff there, but he was also a traveling evangelist. So he said, young man, as he talked to preachers and so on there, when you get out there, you want to get the attention of the people. So number one, you wear cufflinks, and then you make your sleeves so that you're kind of throwing your hand up there, and they see the cufflink, and they're, he really said this. He said this, and you get their attention, and they're looking at you, and they're impressed. You got cufflinks on; they're shiny. I don't have any on today. How about that? But anyway, look at my button. Isn't that button? So I'm pulling you in. See, I'm pulling you in now. You're looking. What's his buttons look like? Really, this is just the looking at the flesh. That's not what draws people. If you don't preach the truth and they have a burden in their heart because they're under conviction of sin and so on, they're not going to be attracted. And so here we see Paul's message here, and he brings us out. Also there, while we're in Galatians, so we're in Galatians once again, chapter 6. Chapter 6. let's see, 6:11. He says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. And as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." So here he talks about he's writing with large letters. So his eye sockets may have been crushed. He may have had difficulty seeing. And so he did have others writing scriptures for him, for instance, in several passages and so on. And desiring the fair show in the flesh. Well, that certainly wasn't him, but his whole point was that he's presenting the truth here. And we don't want a fair show in the flesh, and that's the only thing attractive. And so I trusted somebody as my savior because they were wearing cufflinks, or they were handsome, or they were a movie star, or they're this or that. Now we hear the message. It's the message. So Paul brings this out. furthermore, we go on. And then he indicates there, he says, thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. So indicates that, stoned one time, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So then we find out here in the passage that the apostles drew him out of the city, and supposing he was dead. Verse 20, howbeit as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas and Derbe. So in all of this, the apostles received power to raise the dead. So that's Matthew 10:8. They could raise the dead. And apparently Paul did this in Acts chapter 20. If you read Acts chapter 20 later on, when we have this young fell asleep in a church and so on. So in Acts chapter 20, verses 9, Eutychus, having fallen into a deep sleep. Well, think of that. Meditate on that. All right. Who's he talking about here? Okay, wake up back there. All right, so, and was taken up dead, and Paul went down, fell on him, braced in him, and said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. So the apostles were able to raise the dead. And now the Lord Jesus raised him from the dead. Raised him from the dead. So in all this, now notice, furthermore, Saul had murdered others through stoning. He was involved in the murder of Stephen, right? And he also says in Acts chapter 22 and verse 4, says, this is part of his testimony, one of the three testimonies passages that he gives in Acts. He says, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering men into prison, both men and women. So he persecuted those to death. He was involved in murdering Christians. He certainly is involved in seeing Stephen murdered, and likewise other Christians as well. He was a murderer. He indicates that as well in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He was a murderer. And so now he was murdered. He was a murderer. He's murdered. So if you look there in Exodus chapter 21, we see a statement given here. Exodus chapter 21:24. One of several verses on this, but Exodus 21:24. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. All right, see, so reciprocation on all these things. Murder by stoning. Stoning as he was murdered. So we see, but the Lord raised him up. The Lord raised him up. And so Paul was a Saul of Tarsus before he's converted. Did many, many wicked things. And now the Lord is going to reciprocate these in his redeemed life. But he still is going to go through some of these things. So the consequences of some pre-conversion things that he did, he's going to receive in his converted life. So those that he murdered, they can't come back to life in this life. But he was murdered by stoning. And yet the Lord did bring him back because the Lord wasn't done with him. So we see the Lord's dealing with Saul of Tarsus. All right, so then takes through 19. And then in verse 20. Scripture says, and howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So think of this in verse 20, the gruesome coup de grace, or finishing blow, stoning of the Apostle Paul was no doubt a difficult spectacle for the brethren. They're standing around him. His face is crushed. He's bleeding. Blood's coming out of him, dead. They're standing around him. I believe they stood around him so there would be no further abuse of him, of his bloodied and mangled body. So when all of a sudden, he rose up. Wow. So the Lord vindicated Paul's calling to the Gentiles with new converts. So you think of this, those that are standing around, watching him being stoned, and then he gets up. So later, he challenged King Agrippa. So notice the challenge there in Acts 26:8. I give it to you, but he says to King Agrippa, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Oh, by the way, I've been raised from the dead. You're looking at somebody who's been raised from the dead. And no doubt that would have gotten circulated. Those at Lystra might have been thinking, hey, we finished off Saul, or Paul, we finished him off. He's dead. We stoned him. Wait a minute, he comes the next day into the city. This would have gotten around. In fact, Agrippa was challenged. You know these things. This wasn't done in a corner. He says that. So Agrippa would have known, wait a minute, I'm talking to a man who was stoned to death, and now he's alive. And so he challenges Agrippa, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now, obviously, he's talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's a man raised from the dead. I've got a message for you. I've been raised from the dead, and Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead, and why do you think this is incredible? So that's a big, powerful message there. Wow. All right. Now, as we see concluding here, of all things, battered, bruised, and bloodied, Paul went boldly. So we have the four B's there. All right. Went boldly back into Lystra. Why did he go back into Lystra? Did he say, you want to try again? Oh, he said, to show the crazed heathen himself as a living miracle. I preached the resurrection of Christ, death, burial, resurrection. Now I'm a living miracle that the Lord raised me up to. So what do you think about that, Lystra? So would they care to kill him again? You want a second try? Okay. So afterwards, he went with Barnabas only to Derbe. All right, so we see that. Goes there in verse 20. And departed the next day, he departed in Derbe. In verse 20, early part of it, howbeit as the disciples stood around about him. So he had some of disciples with him, but then he made some disciples there at Lystra. So who were some of these disciples he made there at Lystra? So who in Lystra observed the stoning? Were these disciples Timothy? Timothy was there. Were they Lois and Eunice? That was his mother and grandmother. So notice there, for instance, chapter 16. Acts 16. It says, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there. Where? Lystra. Named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman. So this would have been Lois there. And the son of a, and which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium. So there were disciples made there at Lystra, and Timothy was one of them. And no doubt they either observed the stoning or heard about the stoning in Lystra. And Timothy was one of the converts coming out of Lystra. Maybe he saw it. Maybe he thought, here's a man, because Timothy's mother and grandmother taught him the Old Testament scriptures. And so he's thinking, here's a man who's preaching the Old Testament, preaching about the resurrected Savior. I see them. They take him out of the city. They stone him. He's left for dead. He comes back into the city, indicate he's been raised from the dead. And it clicks with Timothy. And he trusts the Lord. He becomes a disciple there. And then while he's there in Lystra, he becomes a mature Christian. He's well spoken of and so on, reported of. And so he decides, I'm going to follow Paul. So he becomes Paul's son in the faith. Paul's son in the faith. And so, as I mentioned earlier in Sunday school, you see the spiritual boldness of Paul was attractive. Spiritual boldness is attractive. Somebody takes a strong stand for the Lord, attracts those who've been born again. And that's what we want to do as a church, take a strong stand for the Lord, for his word, and we attract. There's an attraction. At the lecture series, the attraction of everyone, including us, the attraction was the attraction to truth, the truth of Scripture. We were fellowshipping around the truth of Scripture, and that's what we want. And the putting forth of the truth of Scripture, by all of us, we put it forth in a biblical way where we defend the Word of God. We defend the text of Scripture here. we defend the truth of Scripture, and that's an attraction to some. Others, it's not. But we want to attract people to the truth, and so here we see bold faith begets bold faith. So here we have young Timothy, and he wants to identify with Paul, and he goes through all kinds of things. In fact, he eventually was imprisoned with Paul, according to Hebrews chapter 13, but he was released. So these men that were attracted to Paul knew there's great risk. But as a born-again believer, I want that risk, and for me to live as Christ, and what? And die. For me to live as Christ, to die is gain. And so these men realize this. My life now is for the Lord, and whatever the cost is, I'm willing to pay it. And they did. And so that's what we want in our theological system as well as a believer, to have a strong desire to live for Christ, whatever the cost may be. And the Lord always challenges us with the cost to see how serious we are. Father, we pray that you bless us. We pray that you'll use the Word of God. We thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for the testimony of these men that are found in Scripture, and help us to take to heart their desire to serve the Lord at any cost, and help that to be us, regardless of what the cost is. As we think about our own practical lives, our daily living, and so on, how we nevertheless want to put the Lord first in our lives. We pray that you'll bless and work in hearts and lives, and deal with those that have challenges about serving the Lord or even about being saved. We commit all this to thee now, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.